All right, church. Well, we got our work cut out for us this morning. If you're visiting with us, we have been making our way through the book of Matthew, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, for over a year now. And this morning, we find ourselves in the second part of Matthew chapter 18, which just happens to be one of the most controversial, misunderstood, and even neglected passages of Scripture in the Western Church. So in other words, if you're visiting with us this morning and you haven't been to church in a while because you got this idea in your mind that Christians are just a bunch of judgmental, insensitive, dismissive bigots, our text this morning is going to affirm everything that you believe. It's going to light you up and make you feel completely and wickedly justified in your assessment of us. That's the problem with preaching expositionally, is you don't get to skip over the harder parts of the Bible. And so here's what I want to ask you to do this morning. I want to ask you to hang in there with me. Thank you, Joanne. I want that affectionist to spread over everybody, okay? I want to ask you to hang in there with me. I want to ask you, before you resolve in your mind to just peace out because our passage just confirms everything you believe to be wrong with religion, I want to ask you to give the text a shot at clarifying what you believe this passage to be saying. Because I promise you, it's actually saying much more than what you heard it say when Melendez just read it for us. And let me just also say that the book that we handed out this morning, called Rediscovering Church, is for you to read, to clear up any misconceptions that you might hear from me this morning. So in other words, what I'm asking of you this morning is to hang in there with me so that the text would clear up any misunderstandings you might have about it. And then I want to ask you to read that book to clear up any misunderstandings you heard about me. We're all about clarity this morning. Are we on the same page? You guys got it? Now, for those of us here this morning, particularly those who let me just speak to members of Grace Harbor Church, let me just tell you right out of the gate what we're talking about this morning, and actually next week. Today is actually part one of a two-part series within the book of chapter 18. What we're talking about this morning is of utmost importance to the life of our church together. It's of utmost importance. This topic of human sin played out in interpersonal conflict and relationships. In the words of the Apostle Paul, if left unchecked, can act as leaven that spreads throughout the entire batch of dough and ruins it. And so what that means is that as a church, what we're talking about this morning, we have to get right. We have to get this right. What we're talking about this morning is essentially how the Scriptures call us to handle one another's sins, both personally and corporately, which makes no sense to the outside world. You see, if there's one human experience that everyone is in desperate need of, but that no one understands how to actually live out and how to engage in, it's what we're talking about this morning and what we're talking about next week. It's the physical, emotional, and the spiritual act of forgiving, reconciling, and restoring fellow sinners. And we live in a world that loves to build people up just so that we can tear them down. Right, Patriot fans? Y'all be hating on Brady now, don't you? We loved him when he was here. We hate him now that he's gone. And what God's word says to us this morning is, if there is any place on earth that should be getting this right, it should be my church. Which, for those of us who are tempted to check out this morning because of the strong language that's used in this passage, man, that should actually pique your interest. You see, what this passage is, this passage is not about God being harsh, but rather God exceedingly being loving to his people. and teaching us how we as a church to go about loving one another as the body of Christ. And I hope what God is going to show you this morning from the Bible is that it's only because God loves those in the household of faith so deeply that Jesus Christ gives the church his authority to speak against sin, which means to us, those who are in the household of faith, that when we're confronted in our sin, we should repent humbly and quickly. When you're confronted in sin, repent humbly and quickly. That's the first and the only point for the entire sermon. Probably the first and last time that we'll ever have a sermon here at Grace Harbor with only one point. All right, so don't get used to that. But I do want to encourage you to get used to the command that's in it. Right? And so, man, if there's any passages that we're going to need God's help to see clearly his heart in a particular text, it's going to be this one. So let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer and ask for his help. Father, we ask by your Spirit that you would show us the true biblical heart behind this text. That what perceivably can be written off as just harsh and cruel and judgmental, we pray, God, that you would show us what it truly is meant to be. And we pray that you would do that in context with the rest of Scripture, what has come before this passage and what comes after. We pray this as a church, and the church said, amen. Amen. Well, I don't know how you think about your sin. But often as Christians, we typically only think about the effects of sin separating us vertically from God, creating animosity between us and the Godhead. But what we're going to see as we pick up here in verse 15 is that our sin not only causes division between us and God, it also causes division horizontally between us and one another. You see, our sin has created animosity between us and our fellow man or our fellow woman. And make no mistake, church, again, especially those of us who Grace Harbor is your part of, this is your home, it's not going to be heresy that's going to infiltrate us and destroy our church. It's just not. It's not going to be some political agenda that's going to derail us. It's not even going to be the type of people that gather here. Too many liberals or too many conservatives or too many sinners or what? No, it's not going to be any of that. Let me tell you what's going to kill Grace Harbor Church. What will kill this church is if we grow lazy in our reckless pursuit of love for one another. And if we grow lazy in following God's commands to forgive, to reconcile, and to restore one another when we sin and offend each other. That's going to be what kills us. It's what kills all churches. You see, the reason there are wars is because nations cannot reconcile, which is the same thing that happens on a smaller scale when we can't reconcile with one another. We have smaller wars. We call them wars of division, wars of divorce, wars of broken families or fighting neighbors or feuding coworkers. And if left unchecked long enough, divided churches. So before we jump into verse 15, a couple of things I want to encourage us this morning to keep on the forefront of our minds as we begin making our way through this text, as we study this. The first thing is this: love is the key to understanding this passage. In this passage, love acts as this giant umbrella that protects everything that's beneath it. Okay? So that's the first thing that we got to remember as we read this. The second thing is that the concepts of discipline and restoration are one of the major themes in God's word that he keeps his church healthy. It's the prescribed means by which God keeps his church healthy, which shouldn't be a hard concept for us to grasp, because it's the same way that he's wired families to flourish. Okay? It's been long proven that homes that have healthy forms of discipline and that have processes of restoration lead to holistic development of children. So as we dive into this, I want to ask you to hold these two truths in the front of your mind. This passage is about love, and in love, God uses discipline and restoration for his glory and for our good. Let's look at this together. Verse 15. You guys seeing it? Look, if you're looking at me, you're not looking at it. Okay? I don't know a whole lot, but I know that. So look, if the Bible's open. Verse 15, the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 15, it says this. It says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, to give us some perspective on this, let's just take a second and remember the heart and the mind of Jesus here. Because what Jesus is not saying is this. He's not saying, if somebody ticks you off, go tell it to them to their face, and then go tell some others, and then go tell everybody in the church, and then lastly, just kick them out. That's not what he's saying. Rather, if you recall from the first 14 verses of chapter 18 in this chapter, Jesus is teaching his disciples about what it means to be truly great in God's eyes. And what he says is that those who are great, those who are truly great, are those who become like children of the King. Those who protect one another from falling into sin. Those who treat their own sin as serious as they look at other people's sin. Those who align their hearts with God's desires. That's what greatness is in God's eyes. That's what it looks like. Now, remembering that that's the place where Jesus has been and the things that he's been saying in the first 14 verses, it would be weird for us to now come to this verse, this passage, and think all of a sudden Jesus is being cruel. That just doesn't even logically make sense. That interpretation, it doesn't work. But that's often how this passage is perceived and why so many churches, one, don't teach on it, and even and fewer yet even apply it. You see, what Jesus wants us to see is that his church is to be a people who love one another, who protect one another, and ultimately, who restore one another. Which is why he gives us this instruction manual for restoring one another in personal conflict. And the first step that he leads us to, that he gives us, is what we call private correction. Private correction. He says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Jesus says the first thing that you ought to do when somebody sins against you is go to that person one-on-one, which I mean, let's just be honest. Nobody likes doing that. I mean, maybe a few of you do and you're just sick and twisted, but like nobody likes confronting people in sin. I don't like it. You don't like it. It's awkward. But God calls us to do it. It's going to take courage. It's going to take humility. It's going to take prayer. Now, there's a chance that when you do it, the person's going to come back with a counter accusation against you. That's okay. It's okay. You want to hear the truth that's in whatever it is that they say, but the potential of that happening, what Jesus says, should not keep us from engaging in this reality, in this step. In fact, this is the place, really, here in the first step, private correction, honestly, where most church discipline is intended to take place and happen. It's just right here at this level. It should be normative in a healthy church for this type of interaction to be taking place regularly among its members. Some of you this morning kind of saying, man, I've never seen that done in my church. I know, right? And so, but we're trying to get there, okay? Jesus says, if this works, if he listens to you, then guess what? You've won. You've won a brother. You've won a sister. Often, when this happens, it will actually, and some of you who've done the experiences have know this, it will actually create a closer relationship, a closer bond than the two of you had to begin with. Right? It's why brothers are, and sisters are, you know, are always tight, right? I mean, I got my friend, well, actually, it's interesting that my friends, the Rozelles, are here. I'm going to use you as an example. Is that cool? So my friend, Andrew Rozelle, visiting from Texas. Everyone say, hey, Andrew.
Hey, Andrew.
He has three brothers, and I actually got together with his oldest brother years ago and said, hey, his older brother's name's Zach, and I said, Zach, I need to ask you a question. What is the key to your guys' tightness? Because I don't know of any brothers that are actually tighter, more close-knit, who love each other, who literally move heaven and earth, who sacrifice, who pursue, who pray for, who, I mean, I could keep going on, than him and his brothers. And so as I was thinking about my own siblings and as I was thinking about my children, I wanted to ask that question. And one of the things that he told me, he's like, you only see what happens on the outside. He's like, internally, we've also had a lot of conflict. He said, we've bashed heads, we've fought, but we always reconcile. And so there's something about pursuing this that makes us closer. Now we have to be careful to not misapply what Jesus is saying here. Because I've also heard this text taught and said that the only time we should ever confront someone about sin is when they sin against us personally. And I can certainly understand the thought behind this, especially in our culture that says, keep your nose out of other people's business. I mean, after all, we just read here that Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, right? But friends, this thought is a complete misunderstanding of God's concern and his heart for justice. You see, if we only speak out against things that have personally happened to us, then what that means is that there's all kinds of atrocities in this life that we just have to remain silent about because we've never personally experienced them firsthand, which is the exact opposite of what the scriptures call us to do. See, we just talked about in the first 14 verses that Jesus has the disciples and he's teaching them to not only be on guard against sin in themselves, but to be on guard against sin in one another. Paul says this same thing in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, if anyone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person. Paul makes no distinction whether it's you who are personally affected by someone's sin or if it's sin that you observe. The point that he makes is that we have a mutual responsibility to one another as siblings, as brothers, as sisters in Christ, to watch over one another and to keep one another from falling. I have one of my good friends a number of years ago was working on his shower, and he needed an extra large pair of channel lock pliers. And he asked me, because I got a ton of tools, he said, hey, Morgan, do you have one? And I looked for it, and I couldn't find it anywhere. And I called him back. I was like, hey, I don't have it. And so a couple days later, I found it, and I told him when I saw him the next time, I was like, hey, I found those. I'll bring them next time I see you. And he says, oh, never mind. I went to Home Depot. I bought a pair. I went home. I used it, and then I took them back, and I returned them. And I said, say what? You did what? And now this is a godly brother, right? He's a godly dude. And I said, so I was like, help me explain, say that one more time. And so he's like, yeah, I just went, I bought it. I just literally needed it for 2 seconds. And I did it and I returned it. And I said, man, that's wrong. Like that's actually sinful. You cannot do that. Like they're not renting those tools to you. They're selling those tools to you. And he by God's grace, received that exactly as Jesus is telling us here. He's like, man, I never saw it that way. I didn't think about it that way. You're absolutely right. I feel convicted by that. And he actually went back and bought them again because he didn't need them. He just went back and bought them to make it right. Which is that's just an example of what Jesus is talking about here. And it's an example of what we see. This first step is going to them in private, keeping the circle as small as possible, loving them enough to tell them about it, and not just sitting back and watching them go deeper and deeper into their sin. I would be fearful to think about what my buddy would buy next in return, right? But man, if we could get this step right, church, if we could just get this part right, 95% of all church discipline and restoration would be resolved without ever needing to go to the next step. But the reality is it doesn't always work this way. And when it doesn't, what we see is we then should move to what is step two. Look at what Jesus says in verse 16. He says, "But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established." Here, what we see is the second step of discipline and restoration, and that is called group correction. Group correction. Jesus says, if going to them privately about the matter doesn't work, if the brother or sister won't listen to you, if they won't listen to loving correction, if they continue to go in ongoing, unrepentant sin, and after you have spent time in prayer and in the scriptures, if the wrong has not been settled, Jesus says, take two or three others with you. For what purpose? For a good old intervention? To catch them with their hand in the cookie jar? To set a snare before them and to trap them into it? No, absolutely not. You see, this step in this process comes from actually Jesus is referring back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19:15, and it's part of the law that's given to God and the people of Israel for the purpose of establishing a credible witness. Which knowing that gives us clarity as to why Jesus tells us to take this next step. It's not an intervention, but rather it's to be a witness to the situation and to see that you're not just making this stuff up. It's to get clarification on the person's sin and what's actually happening. And it's to plead with the unrepentant to turn from their sin, to repent from their sin, and to take steps of reconciliation with both you and God. And even in this step, man, just like what we see here is even though there's been some people brought into it, the situation, those who are in the know is to remain very fairly small. It's reserved for believers who are humble and gentle and loving. It's not for those who you have on speed dial. It's not reserved for those who maybe are even your closest friends. You see, as people, we do this weird thing. We tend to isolate ourselves into smaller and smaller circles of people who think and view the world exactly the way that we do. Which is why hopping on the phone to ask those who you're closest to, who love you the most, who are known to always have your back, are sometimes not the best people to ask about your sin. No, this step is reserved for people who are humble, who are gentle, who are loving, and who are truth-telling. You see, these are the sorts of witnesses that we bring in and involve others into these type of matters with. And once again, what is the hope? What is the hope in this step of the process? Well, family, the hope is nothing less than repentance and restoration and reconciliation. But, again, what do? When even this step doesn't produce this. When the person is still not repentant over their sin, when the person doesn't truly turn from their sin, when they walk away and they won't even acknowledge their sin. Well, Jesus tells us in verse 17, he says in verse 17, if he doesn't pay attention to them, well, then you tell the church. This is the third step of biblical church discipline, and that is church correction. So we go from personal correction to group correction to now church correction. Here we see the circle just continuing to expand a little by little, and that this third level, it involves the members of that particular church knowing about the situation. Particularly what this looks like is when this sorts of thing needs to happen, it's not done on a Sunday morning. Okay? The reason it's not done on a Sunday morning is because even this morning we have members of God's church, and then we have people who are not part of God's church here. We have people who are not Christians who are just here trying to explore what Christianity is about. Maybe they just, you know, walked in off the street and needed a warm place to hang out. We're so glad that everyone's here, but we save this level of engagement only for the church, which means that this type of thing happens at one of our would happen at a regular kind of like members meeting, where it's only the body of Christ that's gathered. Perhaps those of us, again, coming from churches that have never practiced this, you're thinking to yourself, man, this, I don't know. This sounds harsh. It sounds unloving. It sounds even embarrassing. To tell the church about someone's sin, if they're unrepentant in it, that's just embarrassing. Why would you do that? Well, listen, family, it's important to hear Jesus' tone correctly. You see, the whole church is not trying to embarrass this person, but rather, collectively, what Christ is leading us to do is to warn and to save them. Collectively, we're seeking to love this person, and with one united voice to say, we love you too much to let you walk away from Christ in your sin. Friends, make sure we're seeing this for what it is. God loves us so much that if we're caught in unrepentant sin, he sends an entire army of spiritual siblings to demonstrate his love and his mercy to us. Does that sound unloving? Not at all. And remember, this process, as we see here in the scriptures, of church discipline, it's not for just any and every sin. It's only for unrepentant sin. We're not talking about every little single thing that's in someone's life. No, this is for people who refuse to follow God's ways, who by their own words and their own actions dig their heels in and say, I hate God's ways. I hate God's commands. I'm going to live life my own way, and I don't care what anyone else says. And here in this step, what we see is the whole church, brothers and sisters who know about it, praying for them, begging God for them, begging God to turn their hearts, and with the whole church, as appropriate, engaging this person, saying to them, what are you doing? What are you doing? Don't do this. Turn from your sin. Repent and come back to God. See, in this step, what we see is God is using the whole church to chase after a wayward sheep. And on these occasions, in this great act of love from the entire church, that the person refuses to repent, what Jesus tells the church to do next, though absolutely necessary, is absolutely heartbreaking. The rest of verse 17 says this: if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth and will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. What this is saying is that the last and final step of biblical church discipline and restoration is what is called excommunication from the church. What is excommunication? Well, in part, Jesus just told us. It's treating the unrepentant person no longer as a fellow brother or sister of the kingdom of God, but rather treating them like an unbeliever. You see, in the first three steps, the way that we're relating to this person is we're relating to them like a straying sibling, like just like a rebellious brother or sister. But here, Jesus says, to treat them not like that any longer, but to treat them as no longer part of the family. And what that means is that no longer is our relationship with this person characterized by familial rejoicing as two siblings who have been adopted into the family of God. But rather, it's defined with sorrow and separation, like that of a child who was brought into a loving family, who was given loving parents, but those parents wake up one morning to discover that their new son ran away that night because he hates them. And in these cases, the scripture says that if such a person still refuses to yield and to be reconciled, they must be treated no longer as part of the family of God. Paul says this very same things in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says this, it says, it's actually reported, this is Paul speaking to a church that he got a report about. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality happening among you. Like it's in the body. The kind of sexual immorality that's not even tolerated among the outside world, with the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are arrogant should you tolerate that. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? Now again, I know, friends, that this sounds extreme. But what we need to see is that this step for the church is not optional. It's a command coming from Jesus Christ himself, which means failure to do so would be to put the church in sin. Man, I pray that by God's Spirit, friends, that you're hearing all of this correctly and appropriately this morning. Rather than thinking of this as being harsh and unloving, we need to see this as the most loving thing that we can do for such a person. The reason that we do this is with the hope that such a person would see their sin and return to Christ. Which is exactly what Paul continues to tell the Corinthian church as he goes on. He says this in verses 5 and 6. He says, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Paul's words here for us this morning serve as a warning, family. If the church allows unrepentant sin to live unchecked in the body, then like leaven spreading throughout the whole batch of dough, so it will surely do to the body. And perhaps there might even be someone here this morning saying, man, that's gutsy. How can a church do this? By what grounds? On whose authority? What gives you the right? Well, verses 18, 19, and 20, the way that the text speaks, it's actually Jesus Christ himself that gives the church this right. It's on his authority that we have the power to do such things. And I don't want to get into the weeds of this too much, but verses 18 through 20 are often some of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, taken completely out of context. Okay? These verses aren't about a name it and claim it prayer life. They're not about a particular way of summoning God's presence. Well, I'm just by myself, and it says where two or three are gathered, he's there. Okay, I need to find two or three people to join with me. Oh, there's four of you showed up? Okay, we need to get rid of one of you. One too many. He's not saying any of that. It's all kinds of weird ways that we could misapply these passages. What Jesus is saying here is that the same thing that he said back in verse six, chapter 16, verse 19, where he transfers his authority to the local church through his word, meaning that when we do as a church, when we do this as a church in his name, it's a reflection of what he's already done in heaven. So if someone who the church has affirmed their profession of faith and bound them to their body decides to say, I'm done. I'm going to go live in sin. I don't care what you think. I don't care what God thinks. I'm not going to stop. I will not turn back to Christ. Jesus tells the church to remove their affirmation from them and their assurance of forgiveness. It doesn't mean that they're not a Christian. It just means we can no longer affirm that they are. That's the definition of excommunication. Again, perhaps for some that sounds legalistic and unloving, but I want to remind us that our definition of grace is defined by the scriptures and not just by what we feel it should be. You see, friends, what Jesus wants us to understand in this text is that the worst possible thing is not Christians being confronted in their sin, but it's Christians being comforted in their sin. Beloved image bearers of God being lost to sin because the church is too afraid to ever correct them. Misunderstandings need to just have the air cleared. Sinful acts against one another and against a holy God require repentance and reconciliation. And reconciliation can only happen after the problem has been faced. Which is why we together, as a church, must resolve to handle sin, both our personal sin and the sin of others, as biblically mandated by God's word. We just gotta do this, church. And so family, let me ask you this morning, is there anybody that you need to humbly and gently and lovingly confront concerning their sin? For the good of your relationship, for the benefit of their own soul, for the health of our church, for the glory of God, this morning, as hard as it might be, I want to encourage you, family, to do the hard work. Don't be fooled or tempted into thinking that it's easier just to ignore things and that things will just magically get better. Things don't ever magically get better. As followers of Christ, we don't get the option of ignoring sin. And the reason that we don't is simple. Because the Father has protected us and pursued us and restored us and forgiven us, we are called to be a church that pursues others in the same way, with the same kind of love. In fact, it's this same kind of love that we actually celebrate together visibly every week at the Lord's table. Remembering that because God's heart for sinners is truly loving, is truly compassionate, is truly merciful, is truly gracious, that he himself came, sacrificed his own life in death so that by his death we might have life. And all that he asks in return is that those who are wayward, which is all of us, would turn away from their sin, put their faith in Jesus Christ for hope in this life and the next. That's what this passage is about. It's a passage about love. And by God's grace and by his Spirit, our prayer is that, man, that God would conform our church in such a way that we would love each other with a Christ-like, sacrificial, unyielding love for one another, that we all might be spurred on, confronted in our sin, and turned more into the image, one degree of glory to the next, into Christ. Amen?